Good morning. I don't know if the name Henry Ward Beecher means Stowe, who wrote a book called Little Tom's Cabin. Both Henry and his sister were abolitionists. Henry was one of the best-known preachers in America in the 1800s. One day, the story is told that one day he saw a little boy standing by an old horse that was pretty decrepit looking. Mr. Beecher asked the little boy, "Can your horse run fast?" "No," replied the boy, "but he can stand fast." And that's the message this morning, stand fast. Can you stand fast? Stand fast against temptations to reject Christ. Stand fast when facing persecution. By the way, I'm getting a bit of an echo here. Do we have the built-in reverb? All right, I'll try to get used to it. Stand fast. Now, some context. We're starting back up in the book of Hebrews. We started last week. And Charlie led us through verses 19 through 25. This is a book that was written to the Hebrews, written to Jews. We're not sure exactly where those Jews were that were written to. But the problem is that some of these Jews were tempted to go back to the Old Testament worship. They had come into the church. They're fellowshipping with Christians. Some have become Christians. Some are just investigating, and some are being tempted to go back to Old Testament worship, to leave the church and go back to Judaism. The message of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's better than all this old stuff from Old Testament Judaism, and the Old Covenant is obsolete. What we have is a new covenant that's better. And through chapter 10, verse 18, it's all teaching about how Jesus is better. Starting with last week's passage, verse 19 of chapter 10, we're getting practical applications. What does it mean? So Jesus is better. What should we do? What's the practical outcome of that? And last week, this is my paraphrase of what was in last week's message. There were three exhortations. Let's approach God in faith, let's persevere in hope, and let's spur one another on to love. Faith, hope, and love, three exhortations. And some interesting things came out at our study on Friday. There are some different translations out there. The King James has faith for both of the first two. That seems to be a mistranslation on the second one. Every Greek manuscript I looked at had the word hope, not faith. And the New King James fixes it. It puts hope in there. So it's faith and hope and then love. And some translations will make the last two points, which are subpoints under spurring one another to love, some translations make those two points into two more points, so they have five exhortations. But in the Greek, it's really only three. And these last two points, rather than being seen as additional exhortations, I think are more likely intended to be, how do we spur one another on to love? And how do we do it? We do it by not abandoning one another and by instead encouraging one another. So that was last week, three exhortations, and it ends with not abandoning one another. Let me read the actual verse from the New American Standard. Not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And again, the problem was that some were leaving this group, leaving the church, partly due to fear of persecution, we'll see hints of later, And some of these were in danger of rejecting Christ and becoming apostate. And it says, as you see the day drawing near. What day are we talking about? Charlie last week was looking at the day of our reward in heaven, the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that may be partly what's in view, but I think also what's in view here is the day of judgment. And we will see that in the next section. Probably the day, meaning the end times. Judgment for the unsaved and reward for the believers. We're going to see this morning two examples of standing fast. First, a negative example, and then a positive example. Let's look at verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, this is kind of a scary verse. It can be worrying to believers. Does that mean we're in danger of going to judgment for going on sinning? Let's look into it, and we'll see what the verses actually say and then what they mean. The willful sin mentioned here that we're going to see is the sin of apostasy. It's the sin of rejecting Christ. It's not just any sin. It's not something we fall into. It's not a besetting sin that we're having trouble breaking free of. It's the sin of rejecting Christ. And why were they rejecting Christ? Partly because they feared persecution, as we're going to see. The verse starts with the word for. That means it's giving us a reason. A reason for what? A reason for these, maybe these three exhortations, but I think more likely the last phrase, the last two phrases, not abandoning one another, but instead encouraging one another. So why should we encourage one another? To help people not to leave the assembly, not to get out from under the preaching of the word, and not to be tempted to reject Christ. It says, for if we go on sinning willfully, and in the Greek, the willfully is stressed. It's the first word in the Greek sentence. If we willfully go on sinning. What it's looking at is it's looking back to the Old Testament when people could sin either unintentionally or intentionally. This is talking about intentional sin. Let me read from Numbers chapter 15, verse 27. And you can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. Numbers 15, 27. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray by an unintentional sin, making atonement for him so that he may be forgiven. But the person who does wrong defiantly, and that's the willful sin we're talking about here, the one who does wrong defiantly, whether he is a native or a stranger, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, since he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. And we're going to see similar harsh phrasing in the next few verses against these apostates. These are people who have rejected Christ. They have sinned defiantly against what he said. Now, it's not clear from this verse in Numbers 15 what it means to be cut off. Does it mean to be excommunicated? Does it mean to be killed? But the next few verses make it clear. If you're reading Numbers 15, it brings up an example of a man who is collecting wood on the Sabbath, and they bring him before the assembly. They ask the Lord what to do. The Lord says, stone him to death, kill him. So that the death penalty was prescribed for those who sinned willfully. And here, if we go on sinning willfully, it's a continual thing. It's somebody who keeps sinning willfully. An example from Scripture of someone who sinned willfully is David. When David sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband killed, murdered, that was an intentional sin. There was no sacrifice available for it. David should have been killed for that. All David could do, one, verse 14, save me from the guilt of bloodshed. He knows he's guilty of murder, of bloodshed. God, the God of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. He realizes there's no sacrifice that he can give for his intentional sin. You did not take pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. And fortunately, God did show mercy on David, didn't kill him as he deserved. But this is what we're talking about here, continual, willful sin. And in the context of verse 25, what we saw last week, this willful sin is connected with abandoning the body, going back to the temple, rejecting Christ. 1 John 2, John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be evident that they are not all of us. So this is the situation we have here. We have people leaving the church, going back to Judaism, rejecting Christ. And it's done after receiving the knowledge of the truth. These aren't people who just had a hint of the truth. They were people who had been sitting there with believers for a while, and they understood the gospel. And in the Greek, it really means full knowledge. They had full knowledge of the truth. They really understood things, and they still rejected. They had come into fellowship, understood the gospel, and it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. They have rejected the only way of salvation. So this is just logical that if you've got only one way of salvation and you reject it, then you've got no other way. There remains no sacrifice for sin. That's the only sacrifice there is. If you reject that one, you got nothing. Verse 27 talks about a terrifying expectation of judgment. Some of these people seem to be afraid of persecution if they associate with believers. But instead, they should be more afraid of the judgment to come if they reject Christ. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 26, the what's in caps, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And Isaiah said, indeed, fire will devour your adversaries, to the Lord. The apostate who is described here, he's seen as the enemy of God, the adversary of God. In the Old Testament, there's a description of a rebellion that was led by Korah in Numbers 16, before Isaiah wrote. And says in Numbers 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from those areas around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then that happened. These people were under judgment for their sin. Numbers 16, 31, and as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households and all the people who belonged to Korah, with all their possessions. Some kind of a big sinkhole out in the desert opened up and swallowed them all. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And then all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, and they said, the earth might swallow us. Fire also came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So here we have a case where fire comes out and consumes people, similar to what's predicted there in Isaiah. Fire will consume your adversaries. And this fire is a picture of eternal judgment. That's what happened. That's the future for the apostate. Eternal judgment of the fires of hell. Verse 28. Anyone who has ignored the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. I don't have the right slide here. I was pointing out that the word willfully is stressed in Numbers 15. Okay. Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has ignored the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The Old Testament penalty for willful sin was death, as we saw. Deuteronomy 17 gives us an example of bringing someone before multiple witnesses and then having them sentenced to death for idolatry. But the apostate faces much more than physical death. He faces spiritual death. And notice the rejection here that the apostate has. He rejects God in three ways. He has trampled underfoot the Son of God. That's rejecting the person of Christ. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. And many unsaved around us have this attitude. They don't believe Jesus is God, of course, or they'd probably be believers. And they trample underfoot the Son of God. They swear, they say bad things about the Lord. They trample him underfoot. The second charge is that these apostates have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. And that's an offense against the work of Christ. They're rejecting Christ's work. An example of this, we can find many examples, but one is Richard Dawkins. He says, I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, that's the blood of Christ, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment? So that's the attitude of unbelievers, of atheists, and of these apostates toward the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, the atonement. Dawkins isn't, though, quite like these apostates mentioned here. He may have grown up in a church, a liberal church, I think he said that, but he doesn't seem to have an understanding of the gospel. He misunderstands a lot of it. The folks that talk about here had a full understanding of the gospel, and yet they rejected it. And the third charge is the apostate has insulted the Spirit of grace, and that's an offense against the Holy Spirit. The Lord said in Matthew 12, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. So this charge here, all these frightening things, they're not talking about occasional sin that believers may have. They're not talking about besetting sin. They're talking about rejection of Christ, a mind and a heart that's rejecting God. Now, there's a phrase here that might throw us off. The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Does that mean these people are believers who've lost their salvation? I don't think so. The word sanctified just means to be set apart. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. It's a sense that being with believers, whether you're married to them, whether you're in fellowship with them, when you're around believers, you're set apart. You're seeing Christians firsthand. You're hearing the gospel. So I think what we have here is unsaved believers, and they're listening, and they're set apart. They're sanctified in that sense, but they're not saved. And now they've turned away from it all. They've understood the message, but they've turned away from it. Judas is a good example of an apostate. Of course, we've mentioned him before. He was with Christ for 3 years. He had full knowledge of Christ, but he rejected him. He's guilty of all these three charges here. And something I came across that I hadn't seen before prepping this message, you may want to turn to Matthew chapter 26, something very interesting that I saw about Judas. This is the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26, verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they began saying to him, each one, "Surely it is not I, Lord." And then verse 25, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Do you see the implication there that Matthew is trying to bring out? Every one of the disciples addressed Jesus as Lord, except Judas couldn't. He could only address him as Rabbi. So if we have any question that Judas was not saved, this pretty much proves it. He couldn't call Jesus Lord. He was apostate. He was the one described here. Verse 30, Hebrews 10:30. "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. The emphasis is that God will act. God will act. He will act in justice. "The Lord will judge his people" is the next verse, Deuteronomy 32, 36. But it's interesting how the quote is used here. The word judge in the Greek can mean either judge negatively or judge positively, to vindicate. In the original context of Deuteronomy 32, it's saying that the Lord will vindicate his people by judging their enemies. But the way the author of Hebrews uses it here, the Lord will judge his people. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean these apostates are his people? Are they, again, it brings the question of whether they're believers. And I think the idea is like Israel. Israel was his people, but they weren't all saved. Those in that body in the first century were meeting together as the Lord's people, but they weren't all saved. And the Lord is going to come through, and he's going to judge the true believers and the false. He's judging a mixed congregation, vindicating some and sending others to judgment. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's terrifying for the apostate, not for those of us who know him. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The most famous sermon in America got its title from this phrase. Jonathan Edwards, almost 300 years ago, preached a sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he changed the phrase a little bit. Here it's a living God, but it's coming after a message of judgment, so he changed it to "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." The text of his sermon came from Deuteronomy, though, not from Hebrews. And it's interesting, Jonathan Edwards' situation was in some ways similar to the Hebrews. He was a Puritan preacher. They were baptizing infants to make them part of the covenant, part of the body, part of the group. They had this idea that they were trying to save not only individuals, but also society, transform society. And in order to do that, they needed the children to be part of that new group. And the Puritan leadership, though, recognized that many of these people that were baptized, even after they grew up and had kids of their own, they weren't really saved. And so they adopted something called the halfway covenant, which allowed these people to be church members, but not full members. And they recognized salvation, and they waited until a person really turned to the Lord in salvation to become a full member of the church. So Edward was preaching to this congregation that had a lot of unsaved people in it who had been baptized and maybe thought they were saved, but they weren't. And so he is addressing them, trying to bring them to salvation, similar to what the writer of the Hebrews is doing with some Jews in the group that are not saved, that need to understand and need to come to Christ. Maybe we have people here this morning who've been coming for a while who haven't put their faith in Christ. I would urge you to do that. I would urge you, especially, don't reject him like these apostates did. The message this morning is to stand fast. Stand fast if you're tempted to reject Christ. Encourage one another to stand fast as well. This is coming off of last week's sermon where it says to encourage one another. And part of that is to keep them from leaving the body. And James says something similar. James 5, 19 and 20. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that the one who has turned a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we need to make sure we don't reject him. We need to encourage one another. People here who are believers or not, maybe youngsters who've grown up here who haven't turned to Christ yet, maybe visitors. We need to encourage one another to stand fast against persecution and against temptation to reject Christ. This was Jonathan Edwards' attitude, the same thing we see in James. So these apostates are negative examples of standing fast. Stand fast against temptation to reject Christ. Encourage one another to stand fast. Now we're going to see a positive example of standing fast. Stand fast when facing persecution. First, an example from the audience's past. He's encouraging them, verse 32, Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through insults and distress, partly by becoming companions with those who were so treated. So he's talking about a persecution that they endured. Unfortunately, we don't know exactly when this was. We don't know exactly when the book was written. We don't know exactly who it was written to or where it was written from, so it's hard to pin down which persecution this is. One of the popular ideas among commentators is that this might be the persecution of Claudius. We think this book was probably written, the book of Hebrews, probably written in early 60 AD-ish. Persecution of Claudius was 49 AD, so it would have been about 15 years earlier. And it says here, the former days after being enlightened, it sounds like it was soon in their salvation journey that they had this persecution. Claudius in 49 AD had a persecution that he led. And we see that in Scripture. Acts 18, we see it in secular sources too, but we see it in Scripture. Acts 18, 2, and Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Claudius had chased Jews and Jewish Christians out of Rome. This persecution was against both the Jews and the Christians. But it may not have been this one he's talking about. It may have been persecution from Jews persecuting Christians, not an official governmental thing, but a more grassroots thing. And it is probably not the persecution of Nero. Nero had a famous persecution of Christians starting in 64 AD. And Nero killed quite a few Christians. We're going to see in a couple chapters that nobody here yet had died for their faith. So it probably was not Nero's persecution, it was probably earlier. But it's interesting, if this was written in early 60 AD, and Nero was going to start his persecution in 64 AD, killing Christians, this is preparing Christians for the persecution that was to come. And I think that's partly what is going on here, partly why the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write these things about persecution. And he says here in verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle and partly by becoming companions. It's a little, there's a couple ways to understand that. It could mean some of the time one, some of the time the other. It could mean some of the people were made a public spectacle and some of the people were companions, were on alongside them, supporting them. This word public spectacle is interesting. If you have the King James, there's an interesting word in the King James for public spectacle. It uses the word gazing stock. It's not a normal word. We know the word laughing stock, somebody who is laughed at. It uses the word gazing stock, somebody who is stared at. It's a translation of theatrizo, where we get the word theater. It means to bring up on the stage, set forth as a spectacle. And people were being made a public spectacle. They were being insulted, maybe from the Jews for abandoning the temple. And then others became companions with those who were mistreated. They identified with them. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. So they showed sympathy to prisoners. So some were in prison. Maybe the ones who were put on stage as a gazing stock, maybe some of them were imprisoned. And the group here had showed sympathy to prisoners. They had joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, knowing that they have for themselves a better and lasting possession. Do you have this attitude? Do we have this attitude that we joyfully accept seizure of property? I certainly don't. Last week, Sabina and I were on a business trip. We were in a hotel. We put up the sign that said, "Do not disturb." And the maid came in, and she threw away some shells that Sabina had collected. And she threw away some of my packing material that I needed for my medicines. And we were both quite upset. They came in and took our stuff and threw it away. And think about that. It's just some shells and some packing material. And it really upset us. That's not the attitude these first century believers had. They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. And how were they able to do that? Because they were thinking about the better and lasting possession that was to come. My problem, I'm thinking too much about the things on earth and not enough about heaven. And I think that may be true of many of us. It used to be said, I used to hear the phrase that someone is so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Often a young believer who's just thinking about heaven and all excited to be a believer and gets distracted by other stuff, so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. But I think we may have the opposite problem. We're not heavenly minded enough. One commentator says, so firmly had their interests been fixed on heavenly possessions that they could take the loss of earthly goods with exhilaration. And that's the attitude we should have as well. Stand fast when facing persecution. Stand fast when facing persecution. So we saw an example from their past. Now we'll look to encouragement for their present. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Don't throw away your confidence. This is the same word we had last week, that we have confidence or boldness to enter the holy place. Don't throw away that confidence. And we have need of endurance. I think this is probably foreshadowing the future persecution that they're going to have under Nero. The word endurance, some translations say patience or something else, the word endurance is hupomene in the Greek. It literally means to remain under. Wiest says, these Jews are exhorted to remain under the persecution and not to seek to escape them by renouncing their faith in Messiah. We need endurance. We need to be able to withstand, to stand fast when facing persecution. And we all need this, now as well as then, old as well as young. How do we get this endurance? First, we have to know the will of God, and then we have to do it. It says, so that when you have done the will of God, then you may receive what is promised. And second, we need to stand fast when facing persecution. And then third, we receive what was promised. There's a story. Robert Chapman had a young man approach him who was very impatient. And he asked Robert Chapman to pray for him, that he would learn patience. So Mr. Chapman said, okay, let us pray. And he prayed, Lord, give this young man tribulation. And the young man objected. He didn't want tribulation, he wanted patience. And Chapman said, but tribulation is what brings patience. That's what Paul said. And he prayed for tribulation. And I think we'd all like our patience to come without tribulation. But sometimes we need the tribulation. And we do need it in order to grow patience. Stand fast when facing persecution. We saw examples from the past and the present, and now we see some encouragement for their future. Chapter 10, verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith for the safekeeping of the soul. So he's quoting here from Habakkuk chapter 2. He's reordered the phrases a bit, but it's pretty much the same as Habakkuk chapter 2, just reordered. In a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, it's thoughts of the future, thoughts of heaven. William Newell once asked, how many of you want to go to heaven? Let me ask you that. How many of you want to go to heaven? All right, how many of you want to go to heaven tonight? I think not quite as many hands raised, and that's understandable. We all want to go to heaven, but we'd rather it wait a little while. Maybe we're not ready to go quite yet, but we should all be looking forward to heaven, to being with our Savior. As if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The word shrinking back in the Greek has to do with, it's also used of furling sails on a ship. folding the sails, and also used of a dog tucking his tail and fleeing in fear. Shrink back. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Shrinking back displeases the Lord. And I think he's referring again here to the apostates. They're the ones who shrink back. They shrink in fear. They're afraid of persecution. We need to help encourage one another to face persecution. Encourage even the unsaved among us who want to be our friends to come to the Lord and to stand firm, to stand fast. Verse 39, he says, but we are not among those who shrink back to destruction. That's the apostates. They shrink back, they're destroyed. We are not among those, but we are of those who have faith for the safekeeping of the soul. He says we have faith, and starting next week, we're going to see many encouraging examples of faith. This is written to a church that was facing severe persecution. Nero would shortly kill many believers. The persecution we have today isn't anywhere like this. It's much more mild. We don't face death. How are we doing standing fast under our mild persecutions? How are you doing? Are we identifying as believers? Are we fellowshipping with other believers? Are we encouraging one another? Or are we afraid of mild persecution? I had, as you know, I'm a scientist. I had a geologist friend who I tried to encourage to join a group of Christians in the sciences. And she didn't want to. She said, no, in the geological community, Christians are looked down on because of all the many Christians think the earth is only a few thousand years old. Geologists know it's millions of years old. And so Christians are often looked down on. And she didn't want to associate as a believer among her geologist colleagues. That's a mild persecution. But we tend to be afraid of things like that. The message this morning is stand fast. Stand fast against temptations to reject Christ. Stand fast when facing persecution. Stand fast. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for what we see in the scriptures, for these examples, those who didn't stand fast, who rejected you, went back to Old Testament worship that couldn't save them, and then those who did stand fast, who endured persecution, who stood up for one another and came to the aid of one another. Lord, we pray that we would be like the latter, that we would stand fast amid whatever mild persecutions we may face here in the 21st century. And we pray that you'd be with us this week. In your name, amen.